Our journey through Exodus over the past many months, maybe years, has brought us to chapter 20 this morning. So if you'd look there with me this morning, what we know is having been set free from slavery in Egypt, the Israelite people have trekked through the desert, following God to the land of promise that God had for them. What the area we call Israel, and a little bit more than that today. And on this journey, they've arrived at Mount Sinai, where God communicates to them what we call the Ten Commandments. And today, Lord willing, we'll conclude our study of Exodus as we look at the Tenth Commandment together and talk about what it means to each one of us here today. So please listen as we look there in Exodus 20, and I'll read the account of the Ten Commandments that we find in verses 1 through 20. And the word of the Lord says this: God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Over the past several messages, we've tried to establish the fact that God gave these commandments, particularly to the nation of Israel. But we've pointed out that though it applied particularly to Israel for their time, in their culture, in their situation, we see that it also applies to all of us here generally. It applies to us because in the commandments, what we see is the character of this God they worshiped. We see in the commandments his holiness. He's totally separate and unique. We see his justice. He will bring justice and do what's right. We see his mercy, though, on people who deserve punishment but are given this undeserved favor. We see his love for his creation, his love for life. What we see is that his commands here flow directly out of who he is, his character. And therefore, as children of this God and Father, we as children should strive to reflect that character, the character of our God, and to wear his name well as sons and daughters of the Most High God. But we also made it clear, having said that, that never in history, never, no, not even for the Israelite people, was anybody saved because they were able to obey the law perfectly. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith in him. That's how it's always been. And the law here in God's plan was not given as a way for people to earn their salvation through obedience to it and through good works, but rather, we find out as we read in the scripture that the law was given to show us our utter inability to earn our own salvation. The law is God's mirror that exposes the reality of our sinful hearts. Our problem is that we think that we are morally better than we are. And so the law was given to put that myth to rest once and for all. The law was given to humble us. The law was given to break our stony, prideful hearts and force us to confess our weakness, to confess our inability to obey God as we ought, to show us our desperate need for grace. Because this is an impossible hurdle. This is an obstacle we can't overcome. We need God's grace. And finally, the law was given to drive us to the one and only source of salvation for our souls, Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's why the law was given, to drive us to grace, to drive us to Jesus. And in so doing, find salvation. And so our hope and our salvation don't come from our law-keeping, but from Jesus' law-keeping. He kept the law perfectly on our behalf. And so, again, the law leads us to Jesus for salvation. But then after that, after it has led us to salvation, the law shows us how saved children of God ought to live in this world in a way that really reflects the character of our Father. In a way that really gives us the inner peace and love and joy and satisfaction that our good, good Father wants us to have. And so that's the purpose of the law. And so with that in mind, just having established that, let's look at the last of the commandments, the 10th commandment. It is last, but definitely not least. Let's just make sure we understand that these aren't given in order of importance, as if the first is most important and the 10th, well, that's kind of optional. It's not quite as important. No. Now, there is structure to them. We talked about that. The first four speak of how we ought to love God supremely. And then the last six talk about how we ought to love one another unselfishly. But again, they're not given an order of importance. In fact, what we're going to see is that the 10th command and the first command are connected, and they're like bookends on the commandments. They're equally important, 1 and 10, and everything in between. But the first and 10th are bookends. And talking with Frank Gazza after a service one day, he pointed out to me that the 10th command is actually the root cause for people's breaking of many of the other commandments, including the first. And we're going to see that today, Lord willing. So what is the 10th commandment? We look at verse 17 there. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. I'll actually put it up on the screen. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So if you didn't have an ox or donkey, this covers everything else. Nor anything that's your neighbor's. What I'd like to do in our time this morning is this. I'd like to define what covetousness is. Then after that, I'd like to expose it for the terribly self-destructive thing that covetousness is. And then what I'd like to do is just give a biblical strategy for how to fight this thing. I'm going to define it, expose it, fight it. I tried to alliterate that. I had define it, denude it, and destroy it. But that was weird, so we'll stick with this. Okay? First, let's define it. What does God mean by coveting? The verse says it's possible to covet many things, right? It's possible to covet a house. It's possible to covet a spouse, your neighbor's wife. And I would have to think that that applies the other way for a wife toward a husband. So your neighbor's spouse. Your neighbor's servant. And when we see the issue of slavery brought up here, I don't want to go into the whole history of slavery. But it is important to understand that this wasn't, don't think early American slavery, that heinous blight on our history. This is more like a temporary contract for people in debt. Or those who needed housing and food. It was a temporary contract. They were released after a period of years from this contract. Think of it more in those terms. But it says it's possible to covet your neighbor's servant, your neighbor's ox or donkey, and then again, or anything. In case something wasn't covered, anything. That is what? That is your neighbor's. And we read that, and with terms of, you know, servanthood and oxes and donkeys, it sounds a little bit outdated in our culture. Remember, again, this was given to a people in an agrarian culture. They were wandering through the desert, and these were things that applied to them. I have to say, I haven't coveted my neighbor's donkey lately, but I have coveted his deer. Pastor Nate got a good one. But in their culture, what were the animals to them? What were the animals to them? They were their transportation, right? They were their work equipment. They were their savings account. That's what the animals were. All those things wrapped up, their wealth and estate wrapped up in the animals they had. And so in today's equivalent, you could say their car, their motorcycle, you know, their transportation, their workshop equipment, their saws and chainsaws, whatever they had in their workshop, their tractor, their boat, their sewing machine, whatever you want to place in there. And so 17 shows us that you can covet in several realms of life, in relationships, in the area of relationships, in the area of your resources or possessions. And we see that. And what's clear here then is that coveting is desiring for yourself something or someone that doesn't belong to you. In fact, the word covet in the Hebrew language, the Old Testament being written in Hebrew originally, it simply means desire. So you could put that word right in there, desire. That's what it means. Now, we know that desires aren't always wrong. As an illustration of that, I heard Becky say this morning, we covet your prayers for our time in Palau. And I wouldn't reply back to her, Becky, don't you know that the Bible says, thou shalt not covet? No, desiring that people pray for you is not a bad desire. It's not a bad desire. And so the coveting this verse speaks of is a desire, but what it's speaking of is when we try to find satisfaction in unholy desires, things that God has put off limits to us, not because he's a stingy God, but because he knows what is best for us. And so these are unholy desires. And let me say too, along with it, it's not wrong to desire things, to have a wish list. That's not wrong. It's not coveting to say, you know, I'd like to just provide a good, reliable car for my family or have a home that we can live in. Sinful coveting is when you look at your neighbor's car or your neighbor's home and you say, why can't I have a car like that? Why didn't God allow me the resources to get that kind of a car? I work just as hard as they do or harder. That should be my car. I deserve that kind of car. In fact, I want their car. And do you see what happens where a desire becomes unholy? It changed from a valid desire to a sinful desire because it caused that person to lose contentment with what God had given them. And then it causes a person to fantasize about having what is not theirs. And covetousness is fueled by envy. All these things come from the same family, greed and envy and jealousy and covetousness. They're all rooted there. So fueled by envy, we begin to think, I'm not satisfied with what God has given me. I want more. I want what they have for myself. And I will be restless and I will be discontent until I have it. See, the opposite of coveting is contentment, gratitude, thanksgiving. A desire becomes sinful when you lose your contentment in God and what he's given you. It's saying, in effect, though we might never verbalize it like this, it's saying, God, you're not enough. You can't provide what I think I need. Or it could even be saying, following your will for my life has not paid off the way I think it should. I need something more than you, and I'm willing to step outside the limits of what your word has laid down to get it. And the next step after that is, the next step after I need something more than you is I need something in place of you. I need something in place of you. And what does that sound like? Idolatry. Right? Subtly, that desire becomes your God because in it you think you can find your deepest satisfaction. And it begins to displace God in your life. The place of God in your life is to find our greatest treasure and satisfaction. But when something comes in and takes that place, that is idolatry. And that's why Colossians 3:5 says this very clearly. Put to death the members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. Covetousness essentially is idolatry. And so now we should be able to see that connection with verse 1 where it says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Idolatry is fueled by covetousness. God is not giving me what I want, so therefore I'm prepared to find another God. And that God can be money. It can be an illicit relationship. It can be alcohol or drugs. It can be sport or recreation. It can be anything you fill in the blank with that you think will bring you satisfaction that God can't bring you. And that's what covetousness is. We've defined it then. It's an unholy desire that causes us to lose our satisfaction and contentment and gratitude in God. So having kind of laid out what it is, I'd like to just try to paint a biblical picture of just how deadly and ugly and hurtful covetousness can be to our body, and not just to our body, but to our soul. I want to expose that. I just want to rip its mask off. by reading some verses that show it for what it is. It's insidious. It is a murderer. And it's in all of us. And I hate it. I hate it in me because I know what it's doing to all of us. It's killing us. And I want to show you that. The thing that really sets the 10th commandment apart from all the other commandments is that this commandment goes straight to the heart. It mainly has to do with our thoughts and affections. The other ones look to be more like outward things, outward actions. But this one shows us that these 10 commandments are not just what I do or don't do, it's what I think. And that really ups the ante for us. Because who here can constantly keep in check? Who here can constantly corral your thoughts, your affections? They are unruly. And our hearts are coveting machines. And that's why Paul says in Romans, I wouldn't know what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He just thought that was a natural part of who he was. He would see something and want it, but he didn't know that it was sinful until the law said, you shall not. And then he said, as soon as God said, you shall not, as soon as God said, don't covet, wow, that produced all kinds of covetousness in me. You know, it came up because he said, don't. And then all of a sudden I saw, that's not right. And then I saw it just flowing out of me. Every time I turned around, I saw it coming out of me, and it was like a freight train that I couldn't stop. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. And we know covetousness, it pops up its ugly head from the time we're small, and it just doesn't go away. We see it as we were kids. Our parents let us watch one TV show. We're gracious to do that, but as soon as it was over, we wanted to watch the next one. And they got us an ice cream cone, a wonderful treat. But we wished we could have had the next size up, the medium and not the small junior ice cream. We see it in so many ways. At Christmas time, my goodness, we get some great presents. But then we go to school and wish we could have got what our friend got. Covetousness. The good we have is not good enough. And like I said, those feelings just don't go away as you get older. Just watch, better yet, don't watch, but if you see commercials, commercials are made to play on human covetous desires. That's what their purpose is. They know we have those desires. They play and they feed those. And I remember a car commercial around Christmas time where a lady comes home and in her trunk is this huge light-up reindeer. She's so proud of it. She's going to put it in her yard. And her neighbor comes over and she says, yeah, I just had to have it. Isn't it great? And her neighbor says, yeah, and I just had to have that. And she points over to her brand new car in the driveway. And you just see this. The lady with the reindeer, her face just kind of drops, you know. And that's what commercials do. They feed on these covetous desires. And the whole premise is, how can I one-up my neighbor? How can I one-up my neighbor? The one with the most toys wins. It's that kind of attitude. And like I said, we're coveting machines. I will admit something to you. While I was studying for this message on covetousness, I read a great article on coveting. And without thinking, I said to my wife, oh, if only I could write like this guy. And then the irony hit me. I was coveting an author's great work on the sin of covetousness. Do you see how insidious this thing of covetousness is? And get this about covetousness. I've already said it. It will kill you if you let it. And that's not an exaggeration. And let me show you why I say that. James 1, 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Again, unholy desires. when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's what covetousness, that's what our enemy wants to use covetousness to do, ultimately to kill us. And that's not an exaggeration. Before it kills you, though, it will make you into a bitter, angry, self-absorbed, self-destructive person. It'll wreck you. The next step after coveting something in your mind is then to take an action on that covetous desire. And if you covet something that's against God's will for you, like I said before, well, then you'll become willing to go against God's will to get that thing. And that's where we've crossed the line. You think, I want that thing so bad. You fantasize about wanting that thing. And you then take it. Stealing. Do you see how covetousness is the root behind theft? Or maybe you think, I know I made a pledge to God to be faithful to my spouse, but he or she isn't, you know, meeting my needs like that person can. So I'll pursue their spouse. Then life will be good. Wrong. Or like King Ahab in the Bible. He saw some land right next to his, and he thought, wouldn't that make a beautiful garden? The only problem was the land wasn't for sale, and the owner wasn't selling. That man stood in the way of Ahab's perceived satisfaction, his perceived happiness. If only Naboth, the owner, wasn't standing in my way. And he grieved over that. He became like a child in his actions, and his wife said, why do you do that? You're the king. I have a solution. Rub him out and take the land. And what did covetousness produce in him? Murder. It can produce theft. It can produce adultery. It can produce murder. Or like David. There's so many examples in the Bible. David, Uriah stands in the way of my happiness with Bathsheba. Therefore, kill him. Do you see the dark roads that covetousness can take us down? James 4:2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. What's at the root of anger? What's at the root of fights? What's at the root of disharmony in the home and in the workplace and in the church? What's at the root of idolatry and theft and murder and adultery? It's coveting. It's scary, all the sins that coveting lurks behind. And covetousness will steal your joy. And then it will steal your life. It's like let's imagine you want to go to Mackinac Island on a ferry. And there is the ferry operator that is covetous for money. And he wants just one more person on the boat and one more person on the boat. And he's doubled the capacity of the boat. And he's doubled his money. But because he's done that, the boat sinks and everybody perishes. What has covetousness done? It's appeared to be something excellent, but with the thought of just one more, it sank the boat. And it will sink our lives, covetousness. And not just what it does bodily, but what it does in our soul. Do you know there was a rich man in the Bible who was face to face with Jesus? And Jesus detected that covetousness, which was in his heart, this love of money he had. And he said, if you really want to follow me, sir, young man, if you really want to follow me, sell what you have. And some people today have misinterpreted that and said, was Jesus saying, to be saved, you have to sell everything you have? No, that's not what he was saying. Selling things doesn't save you, but Jesus knew that man was prideful. He was trusting in his money. And what that man needed to do was humble himself and loose himself from the god of money and repent of that sin in order to be able to follow Jesus. Instead, the man chooses money over Jesus. That's the ultimate idolatry. And he walks away from Jesus, and in walking away from Jesus because of his love of money, he walks away from eternal life, and he walks into the damnation of his soul for all of eternity. He leaves eternal satisfaction for temporary satisfaction, and in so doing, he destroys his own soul. And that is the devil's wish for us with covetousness. He wants to destroy our soul, ultimately. And so we've defined it. We've defined covetousness. It's an unholy desire that causes us to lose our satisfaction in God and what he's given us. And then we've tried to expose it biblically by just putting these verses out there. It's dangerous. Its goal is to steal our joy and then to kill us, body and soul. But finally then, how do we fight it? How do we overcome? How do we not let anything steal our satisfaction in Jesus? Because it would be incredibly unhelpful for me to say, raise your hand if you've ever coveted. I won't do that. But if I said, raise your hand if you've ever coveted, and then unless you've broken the other command about lying, I think every hand would be up. And then what if I said, you shall not covet, and then close the service? That'd be unhelpful. Because thank God the Bible is more than law. It's more than you shall not. It's also about grace. It's about how you shall. God gives us the ability through his grace to not covet, and then he gives us instructions on how not to covet. So how do we fight covetousness? We all fight it, but how do we fight it? We fight it with faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes. That's what 1 John says. Faith is the victory that overcomes. It overcomes covetousness. And what we need to do is believe that Jesus is able to deliver on his promises. That's how we'll beat covetousness. It starts with our belief, our trust, our faith in Jesus, and the fact that he is able to deliver on his promises. We must trust in his ability to meet the deepest needs of our soul. And so what do? We fight the dragon of covetousness with the sword of truth, specifically the promises of Jesus. So that when covetous thoughts pop up, we preach the truth of God and the promises of God back to those feelings. And by doing that, we slay that dragon. And I just want to give two verses of truth that we can use as ammunition, as swords, to slay that dragon of covetousness. And that's how I want to close today. Two verses. There's many more. Find them. Find the ones that are most helpful to you. But these two, so helpful. Luke 12:15. He said to them, this is Jesus, okay? He said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Take that truth. My life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. My life's not about what I have here. Take that truth and push back against the world and its idea that you're missing out if you don't have what your neighbor has. As I said before, the TV, internet, social media, they all perpetuate this feeling of I'm missing out because I don't have. There's even a label for it, FOMO, fear of missing out. I'm missing out because of what I don't have. And every picture we see, every advertisement, it feeds on that anxiety. I need that in order to be happy. I need that in order to be happy. And that, and that, and that, and that. And we're just bombarded with that. We see people who appear to be so happy, happy with their possessions, happy with their relationships. And then we feel like, well, I don't have that. And what we need to understand is we're only seeing the surface. You know, if riches and relationships are what life is all about, then why don't Hollywood stars stay married? Honestly, Jesus said, those things are not what life is all about. And I think that today so many people miss out on the joys of the life they actually have, the life that God has given them, because they're too busy searching for this elusive life they think they're missing out on. So searching for this life they're missing out on, they miss the life they actually have. And it's sad. I see two people on a date that should be looking into each other's eyes with love, and they're both on their phone, and they're both looking at their phone, thinking about what they could have, not realizing that there's actually a person across the table from you that is actually willing to sit down with you. And we forget there's a person there that loves you, and just the wonder of the fact that they would actually spend time with you. But yet, my mind's here, it's there. If I could have that, then I could be happy. And before you know it, that person is not there anymore. Somebody wrote a poem, a 14-year-old, called Present Tense. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was autumn, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 30 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged that I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. If your focus in life is on what you don't have, you end up missing out on the life that you do have. Covetousness will steal your life away. Contentment will give it back again. And you'll be able to experience what God has for you in the present. Contentment, gratitude, thanksgiving. Reminding yourself, it's not about what I have. What did Jesus say? My life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. Fight back with that. And then fight back with this. If you believe that, fight back with it. And if you believe this, fight back with this. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We often quote the end of that verse, I will never leave you nor forsake you, but connect it with the first part and realize what Jesus is saying. Be content with what you have. And what do I have? I have a Savior who will never leave me or forsake me. I have Jesus. And therefore, I don't have ever have a reason to not be content because I have Him, and He's everything I need. I'm totally satisfied in Him, and He'll never leave. He'll never forsake me in my hour of need. He'll always be with me. And what do we have in Him? We have forgiveness of sins. We have access to God. We have an eternal inheritance. We have the promise of peace now in Him. Even if the world is exploding around us, in Him we can have peace in our heart. We have the promise of every true need being supplied, and we have the promise of eternal life with Him. And so I can be content with such things as I have because I have you, Jesus, and you'll never leave me nor forsake me. Let's pick up these swords and fight contentment together by God's grace. Father, I thank you for your word. Give us the grace, Lord, help us. We struggle in this area, but by your grace, we shall overcome. In Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you this week, and may his face shine upon you.